For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, welcome back, everybody. You came back for more. After lunch, no less. Boy, I'm impressed. I'm also kind of scared because, you know, talking to a crowd right after lunch, it could be trouble, you know. So I sure hope you had lots of caffeine, right? Yeah? Good? I heard one speaker once talk about how of all of the times to speak at a conference, right after lunch was the least preferable spot. He said, it's always 2 o'clock in hell. I'm hoping that that quote has nothing to do with what now follows, but I'm very glad you're back. I hope you had a good break. Let me begin with a couple of business announcements, and then, or maybe it's more like commercials or something. A couple of people have asked me about this research that I alluded to. I said I did this research project of interviewing 40 college students. It was to go toward a dissertation, which I finished and published and graduated, yay. And believe me, you don't want to read it. several people say to me, I'd really like to read your dissertation. And I say, do you have trouble with insomnia? No, you don't. But what you might be interested in is a series of blogs that I'm putting together of, I call it 21 Evangelism Lessons for the 21st Century. So, I have a blog that is on a website that I put together for a ministry called Connection Points. So if you go to www.connectionpoints.us, there's a blog, and I've been writing about evangelism and a number of things for a couple of years, so perhaps that would be helpful. I think it was mentioned that I now work alongside with an organization called the C.S. Lewis Institute, and I help them with figuring out about how evangelism works in the lives of ordinary Christians. There's a whole lot of things that are for evangelists who are wonderful people, but they're unlike most vast majority of us. So I'm trying to figure out how do ordinary non-evangelists do evangelism. And we have a journal that's about evangelism, but it's really about discipleship in a much broader sense. It's called Knowing and Doing. It comes out 4 times a year, and I brought some copies here. So afterwards, if you're interested, it's all sorts of different articles about how to live the Christian life. We always try to have something in there about someone from church history that we should know about. And I now have a regular column about evangelism. So if you don't get one, you can go online. We have it online as well at the cslewisinstitute.org. And we have a whole lot of other resources that I think some of you may be very interested in. So there we go. There's commercial. So we're talking about how do we do evangelism in the 21st century. And we're looking at Paul as he preached in Athens in the first century. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking we need to pray, don't you? So let's pray first. Father, we thank you for the great joy and privilege of knowing you. How amazing it is that you invaded our lives by bringing people into our lives to say things that probably we didn't want to hear. But you worked and you used that stuff to open up our eyes and to soften our hearts and to raise us from the dead and to set us free from all sorts of enslaving evil things so that we could be considered your children. How amazing. Would you work in our time now to give us a heart for reaching out and telling more and more people about how wonderful it is to know you? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you don't mind, I'd like to reread that passage. Maybe not the whole thing, but we're looking at Paul's sermon in Athens, where he stood up in the Areopagus. By the way, that's just a Greek word that could be translated Mars Hill. It's a little hill where people gathered for these discussions and debates. And what I said is that you could break up this speech that he gives, or this passage from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, in three sections. The first is about the setting. I said it was about Paul, and it certainly is about Paul, but it's really a little bit broader than that. It's about Paul and the people he was talking to, the setting for the message. And then the center section is the message itself, and then the last part is the response to the message. So, context, setting, the message, and the response. I'm going to read the first two sections, and then we're going to dig into that second thing about what, when Paul actually finally got around to declaring and proclaiming this message, what did he say? And then we'll ask some questions about what we can say in our day and age. And again, then we'll have some time for Q&A. But beginning in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in whom we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." We'll stop there. Because, you know, then at that point they heard about the resurrection and some of them sneered, etc. The first thing I want you to see before we dig into the actual content of his message, I want you to notice how odd this message was for them. Did you pick it up? I'm sure you heard it. We think you're coming up with strange ideas. What is this babbler trying to say? You're coming up with something new. This is really weird. Now, Paul did not say, "Oh, no, it's not that weird." He just said, "Listen, let me tell you this message. You're obviously ignorant of it. Let me declare to you about who this God is." But he was fully aware of the fact that his message was rather odd to their ears. And in fact, as we dig through it, you'll see that there's some things in there that are exactly the opposite of what Epicureans and Stoics believe. So all I'm trying to say is we need to have this mindset. We who are Christians in this world today have a message that's very weird. Now, I think for a long time, and so this is a problem for some of us who are a little bit older, for a long time, our message wasn't that weird in America. But today it's weird. It's just crazy. It's homophobic, it's narrow-minded, it's bigoted, it's arrogant. I mean, they just think we're crazy. And we should expect the fact that what we're saying is radically different than what people are believing. And so we need to be patient. We need to remember that not that long ago, we believed things that were rather different than what we believe now. And in some cases, I think it may be really wise, again, this comes under the leveling the playing field, it might be wise to just acknowledge, yeah, I know this is different. Yeah, I know that this is probably not the majority opinion. I realize that what I believe is different than what a whole lot of other people believe. Yeah, I know that. There may be some great wisdom, and it may serve this kind of effect, and it may help pave the way for people listening a little bit more carefully to what we're saying, if we acknowledge, I think this is especially true about morality, sexuality. Yeah, I know this is the minority position. I know. And then I even think in some cases it's worth saying, you know, the Christian position has always been ridiculed and considered insane. I mean, it's a very narrow perspective about sexuality. It's only for within marriage. It's only for one man and one woman. I know. I mean, it's really narrow. And it is so totally out of touch with our culture that says lots of different partners, lots of different genders of different partners, lots of sex before you get married. I mean, I know. And so I think to be able to say, yeah, I know, the Christian view has always been considered crazy. I just think for some people that might diffuse some of the tension. And we even need to accept, yeah, that people don't like that. People have never liked the biblical narrow perspective. You may recall that it was about the issue of morality that got John the Baptist in trouble. He dared to say that this guy shouldn't be sleeping with his sister-in-law. And it got him thrown into prison, and then it got his head chopped off. So I just think we need to realize that what our worldview is may be very, very different than where people are. Now, I also think we have got lots of common starting points, as Paul did when he said, I see that you're very religious. I see that you are looking for God in some kind of way. It's a very religious environment. You got all these statues and stuff. In fact, you even have one to an unknown God, kind of admitting that, well, we don't really know, but we're at least looking and searching. So I don't know if this is driving you crazy, but we have to realize that we have some common ground with people and some very, very uncommon ground with them. And we start with the common ground, but we acknowledge all the way through. Now, listen, I know this is going a different way. I know. Still okay? Good. All right. So let's dig in and look at this very deep theology that Paul decides to go after with them. When he starts with this, I see that you're very religious, and he kind of paves the way. And then he digs in and he just says, well, let me tell you about this God. And he lists, I think, at least 8 different things about God that's just basic theology. By the way, now, another interruption. It used to be that we could start our evangelistic presentations assuming that when we said God, they knew what we were talking about. So there are a whole lot of evangelistic presentations, booklets, guidelines that were formulated in the 1950s and 60s that assumed common ground with people about a belief in God. So one of the most famous is the 4 spiritual laws Campus Crusade for Christ came up with. And it starts with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or later they adapted that God loves you and designed you to have a personal relationship with him. Okay. At the time that Bill Bright wrote that, when you said God, people knew what you were talking about. So you could say God loves you, and they thought, oh, you're talking about the personal God who is knowable, the God who created the universe, the God who created me, the one who made me so that I could somehow connect with him someday in heaven and go be with him forever. Now, maybe people couldn't articulate that, but that was kind of their assumption. That is not the assumption anymore, at least not for most people I know. And so it seems to me that today, what we need to do is we need to start with saying, here's what I think is that we can say about God. Or here is how God has revealed himself in the Bible. This is what God has told us he's like. And you have to step back a little bit further and say, the God that I'm talking about is this kind of God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who revealed himself with words to people. Now, I know that raises all sorts of problems, but at least what you're saying is, I'm not going to assume that we're on the same page when I talk about God until I unpack that a little bit. So, look what Paul says. He starts in verse 22. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious, for as I walked around, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth. So the first thing that I see, I've come up with eight things here that I think Paul is saying. The first is the God that we proclaim is knowable. You can know this God. He says, you're saying he's unknown. I'm saying he is known, knowable. You can know him. For some people, that's a crazy radical thought. And for some people, you may not get any further in your gospel presentation than just that. And that's okay. Let them kind of chew on that for a little bit. God is a knowable God. He wants us to know him. He's done all sorts of things in history. He's done something in revealing himself. And he's done something inside of us to want us to know him. Wouldn't it be cruel if he gave us these desires to know some kind of transcendent being, but then he's hiding and saying, ha-ha, I'm not going to show you. So sometimes what we have to convince people of is that you really can know God. All right, sure, this is a good time to do this. I have all these things that I want to say, and I don't know exactly the best place to put it, so we're going to put it here. Sometimes evangelism is like following a recipe. You know, if you've ever followed a recipe, you know that it has two parts. It has a top part and a bottom part. The top part is the list of ingredients, and the bottom part is kind of the procedure, right? You all know, you're giving me blank stares. A recipe, you know what a recipe is, right? Okay. I just assumed. Okay, so the top part, you know, a cup of sugar, a cup of flour, one egg, okay. Now, if that's all you have, you're probably not going to produce a really good cake, right? If all you have is a list of ingredients, you're in trouble because you also need preheat the oven, mix these ingredients together, let them sit, put this together, marinate in the refrigerator overnight, right? You got it? You understand? Okay, so we need a top part and a bottom part of a recipe to successfully do this. So I think a lot of us think evangelism is only the top part. Okay, I got these ingredients. They've got to know some things about God. They've got to know some things about people. They've got to know some things about Jesus. And they have to know that there's a decision to be made. There. Those are the four key ingredients. There. I just need to kind of throw that at them and hope it sticks. Well, for a lot of people, the procedure is different. And so what we need is the idea of, well, maybe I need to just introduce this ingredient and let it marinate for a while. Maybe I need to include these two ingredients and let that create kind of a chemical reaction of tension. So for some people, the notion that God is a knowable God is so radical and so counter to what they're saying that we need to kind of let it sit for a while, you know, marinate overnight in the refrigerator before you come in with the next ingredient. So we need to be able to trust God with the process that, well, maybe this is as far as it's going to go in this conversation. I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but what happens if then they die the next day before they heard the whole message? This is very common in some evangelism training, and it's usually they got hit by a bus. I don't know why that is, but it's always a bus. Well, what happens if I didn't tell them the whole thing and then they go out and get hit by a bus? Does that happen around a lot? I don't know. I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, but I think we need to trust in the sovereignty of God a little bit more of, oh, this is kind of, I think this is as far as the Lord wants me to go at this point, and I'll trust him to bring other people in before they get hit by a bus. Can't quite tell whether you've all come back from lunch on that one, but all right. So the first thing that Paul is saying to them is that God is knowable, that this God is a knowable God. That's contrary, by the way, to what the Stoics believed. So right from the start, he was saying, I disagree with you. But he didn't say it that bluntly. But in fact, second thing is, the God that we proclaim is the creator. He says that he's the one who created the heavens and the earth. Now, I know a whole lot of us are reluctant to bring that up because we feel like, okay, it's going to open up all sorts of discussions about creation and evolution and the age of the earth and fossils and, oh, my goodness. And but you don't have to get in that mess. You can just say, you know, I think the Bible teaches very clearly that God is the one who created everything. Now, we could have some other conversations if you want about how he did that and how long he took or whatever. But for now, I would just like to say he's the creator. And that was contrary to the naturalists that were in his audience and in our world today. By the way, there's something refreshing, I think, that some people like to hear. Someone who knows what they believe and can articulate it gently and kindly without being insulting. It's very difficult to get a model for what this looks like. But I think we need to be able to say, listen, here's what I think. I've done some research, I've done some reading, here's what I have found. There is a God, and he has made himself known, and he's the creator of everything, and he's this, and he's this, and he's this. Now, every single one of those things could be a fight, and it could be an argument. But there is also a way to be praying and asking, Lord, would you help this stuff get through, even if it's unpopular? There is a reasoning and a dialoguing part of evangelism, but there is also a declaring part of evangelism. And we need to know when to put on this hat or when to put on this hat. And sometimes it's, well, let me just tell you what I have found. So, the God who was there, and I like that phrase, by the way, the God who is there, or the God who has revealed himself, or the God that that Christians and Jews have believed in for thousands of years is this kind of God. I keep interrupting myself. Does this bother you? Are you okay about this? Do we need a support group for all of us who are attention deficit over here? It's like, I'm sorry. So now it's really bad. I interrupted my interruption. I don't remember what the interruption is. We're desperate to find models of what this kind of respectful disagreeing looks like and sounds like, aren't we? I mean, I live right outside of Washington, and I love getting away from there every so often because in the Washington, D.C. area, everything is political all the time. And you can always watch political talk shows on the television all the time, and it's never polite. And it's mean-spirited, and it's insulting, and it's sarcastic, and it's building of strum. It's just really disturbing. So we need to find ways to articulate these kinds of things. And I think for some people, it might just be refreshing the fact that we can say this without sounding upset about it. So the God who is there is knowable. The God who is there is the creator. Look at verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. That means that not only is he the creator, but he's in charge of it. He created and he's still involved. So this is contrary to the deists who might think that God created the world and wound it up as a watch or as a clock and then now let it go. No, it's different than that view. And it's different than the Epicureans who said that there is no real personal God and that we're all kind of discovering our own happiness on our own. But so he's a God who's in charge. He's the Lord. He's not only the creator, but he's also the judge. I'll come back to that. Fourth, the God who we proclaim is knowable. He's the creator. He's in charge. And he doesn't need us. We don't like that, but Paul goes out of his way to say that. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. So he is a God who, in and of himself, is satisfied with himself. It depends on how deep you want to get with people in theology. Most Christians believe in the Trinity, but then they avoid talking about it because it's just too complicated and too much of a headache. And we know that we can't deny it, but and we could probably defend it, but that's as far as we go. But it's important to reflect a little bit that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has a kind of fellowship within himself. So God didn't create people because he was lonely. He already had a community within himself. And so he doesn't need us. And it's not like God is saying, oh, I hope they come to get to know me because I really could use some friends. I mean, it's crazy to think that way. So he's the God who doesn't need us. Then verse 25, he's not served by human hands as if you need anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. This is a slight variation. He's not just the creator, he's our creator. He's not just the creator of the heavens and the earth and the Rocky Mountains and the beautiful sky, but also of me and you and people. He is our maker, which kind of ratchets up a little bit of the tension, doesn't it? I mean, if he's just the creator, that's okay, neat. He's a good artist. But if he's my creator, I mean, you could see where this is leading. I think I'm probably going to have to be accountable to him or something. So Paul is gradually moving through his recipe of, you know, the ingredients. By the way, quite a few scholars point out that if you just read this speech, as I have done now, it doesn't take that long, 2 or 3 minutes. But we know culturally that Paul probably stood up and spoke for 30 or 40 minutes. And this is Luke's condensation of what Paul said and took it, but it was probably a longer extended argument. Maybe even it says he reasoned with them. It might have been back and forth kind of thing, Q&A. So we shouldn't be surprised if our conversations turn out to be long extended dialogues. So he's knowable, he's the creator, he's in charge, he doesn't need us, he's our creator. And he's personal. He's a personal God. Look at verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. That's wonderful news, but people will try to kind of push it aside. No, we can't really, because they just know, they could kind of smell, if he's knowable, then I don't know, I might be in trouble. If he's knowable in a personal kind of way, then that means he knows everything about me. See, if he's this vague kind of deist out there kind of, great, I like that kind of God. I mean, you know, the force of Star Wars, we like it, sure, that's wonderful. And you could tap into it every so often when you need some help or whatever, but a personal God who would know you and know everything about you, I don't know, I'm not too happy. But that is the God that Paul is proclaiming, and it's contrary to a lot of New Age philosophy, it's contrary to some Eastern mysticism. So where are we up to? Is that six? Are you keeping track? He's knowable. He's the creator. He's in charge. He doesn't need us. He's our maker. He's personal. Seventh, he is involved in this world. He oversees where people are and their lives. And then finally, he is our source of being. Verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And that's pretty much contrary to every single one of the worldviews that he was saying. He's the one we're searching for. He's the one who all of the other disappointments in life point to. And here's where we can latch on to people's, here's where we can find common ground with people and tell them why this God who is knowable and personal and why that's so good. Many people try to get to know God by being good enough. And you know, that just doesn't work, even if they're very successful at it. If they're very successful at it, they don't really get to know God. They just get to know success, or they get to know their own righteousness, and they get to be proud in their accomplishment. And their salvation is their own performance. But that's not the God who created us. Or they try and they try and they fail miserably, and they're discouraged and they're defeated, and so they don't know God in his goodness and his grace. And the wonderful thing about our message is that the cross satisfies those longings to know God and takes into account our failings to get to know him on our own. Here, another piece of this. Sometimes part of that recipe or the prep stuff before you combine all the ingredients, sometimes part of the proclaiming of the gospel is bringing to the surface a tension we want people to feel. Now, this is very uncomfortable because what we're saying is we want people to become uncomfortable. Because they have to become uncomfortable, because only then will they appreciate how good the gospel is. The gospel relieves that uncomfort or that discomfort. Here's what I mean. There's something inside people, unless they suppress it, which is certainly true and possible for a lot of people. I think that's what Romans 1 says. But there's something bubbling up inside of people to know righteousness. They won't necessarily put that word to it, but goodness, rightness. C.S. Lewis, in the beginning of his book, Mere Christianity, talks about right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. He says everybody believes there's right and wrong, and when somebody violates it, hey, they shouldn't do that. Well, where did that come from? There's something within us that's longing for a rightness. There's something in us crying out for a lack of justice. When somebody gets away with a crime, that's terrible. And so there's something about righteousness that we hunger for. But there's also something inside of us that realizes, I'm not righteous. That's a problem. I want God to be righteous for everybody else, but I don't match up. And for some people, that's as far as we should go in our gospel presentation until it really bugs them. I can't quite tell what you're thinking right now, but I'm going to keep going. So I think we need to try to say to people, isn't there something inside us that longs for goodness? And yes. Isn't there something inside of us that falls short of it? And see, it's only then that the gospel is really good news, because the cross says God takes very seriously this holiness and this righteousness, and he takes very seriously our sin and our rebelliousness and our falling short, and he satisfies both. See, if all you have is your good works, then you're taking righteousness and holiness rather serious. The trouble is none of us really make it. Or if you have this view of God, he always forgives, he's gracious, he's kind, then you don't really take very seriously about the holiness and righteousness. And different people you'll talk to will veer on this side or this side. What we want to say is that both of those are true, and that's a problem. Again, I can't quite tell whether you're all with me. Is this working? You know. So again, we come back to. Some of us want comfortable evangelism, and this isn't it. And it's not comfortable for us to say it, and it's really not comfortable for them to hear it. But it's got to be a problem before the gospel is a solution. By the way, for a lot of people, they say, God is gracious, he's forgiving, I know he accepts me, he loves me. The God I believe in is a God of love. Well, what they really mean, though, is a God who doesn't have any standard for holiness and righteousness. And so what you need to do is you need to say, well, that doesn't really sound like the God of the Bible. That doesn't sound like the God that Jesus talked about. That doesn't sound like the God of Moses. I mean, that sounds like a 20th century popular God. So what we need to do is we need to say to people, and it needs to be conversations that create this tension. And it's only when people say, well, so how in the world do those things fit together? Oh, I'm glad you asked. All right, maybe I should stop at this point and see if you have any questions. It's looking like that might be a good idea. I have more to say, but I'll open it up for questions, which is going to drive the people in the back with the microphones crazy because they weren't expecting this yet. So is there anything about what I've been talking about that you would like to ask me to clarify? All the way in the front. Wait a moment.
I have a neighbor that has that same compassion for everybody, that she doesn't want to believe in my God because the God that she wants to know would not, nobody goes to hell. Everybody dies and goes to heaven. And everything's okay, and we just love, and you know, the world and stuff. So there's no judgment. There is no, you know, and I always stand there with my mouth open, and I don't know how to respond, because I don't know where to start with her. That, you know, she's very compassionate, but I you know, everybody is okay, and we all end up in heaven in the end.
Yeah, so it is very difficult, because what you want to do is you want to try to make her uncomfortable. So it means that you have to be willing for the friendship to become strained. All right, hold that thought for a second. That means sometimes the idol, I-D-O-L, is the friendship. I value this friendship so much, I don't ever want to say anything that might be uncomfortable. So some of us need to repent of our idolatry of the friendship. It's really difficult. Lord, set me free. I don't want to be mean and harsh and unkind, but I want the truth and the glory of God to be more important to me and to them than our friendship. So she says, everybody, okay, well, so I want to ask questions of, why not? So do you think Hitler's in heaven, I would ask her. I'm always a little reluctant to use Hitler, but there's something just sort of bizarre about me being a Jewish guy using Hitler to talk, something, it's a little crazy, all right. So do you think Hitler's in heaven? What about people who were killed by Hitler, and some of them are going to be in heaven? What's heaven going to be like if they're there together? Does that really work? Now they could throw things back at us, by the way, but I'm just trying to create a problem. I mean, aren't there some evil, horrible things that should be punished? Aren't there people who have tortured little children? Don't you think God should punish that? Don't you think God should punish them or punish that? And so you're asking questions that are very, very uncomfortable. So you have to be willing to do that. And so what you want to do is you want to create a problem for them. And right now, they don't have a problem. Everybody's fine. Everybody's okay. So more difficult than you might think, but so other questions about this raising of this tension and how to do this. So let's go here, and then where is the? Okay, we're gonna go next after that, but here.
John, talking with someone who does not believe in the truthfulness of the Bible. They think it was made up by men and to oppress people. And so I'm sitting here thinking, well, okay, the thought about going with their inner longings, believing, wanting something good and realizing there's not a goodness within them, that seems like kind of a really good avenue to go to show them how the Bible teaches to that or speaks to that. What do you think about that? Or what have been your thoughts on people who throw that out, that the Bible isn't something you can believe?
Okay, so I want to make sure I'm understanding your question. You're starting with their longings and your longings and how that pointed you to the Bible.
Actually, I'm thinking as you're saying that would be a good direction to go, because the Bible speaks to that, you know.
Yes.
So it rings true. I don't know. I'm not forming my question very well, because I'm just starting to think, wow, that's kind of a good way to go. But I'm wondering if you've seen, when people throw up the whole Bible isn't believable, does the inner longings and the fact that the Bible speaks to that have any sway?
I think it does have sway. And I think the Bible is true and powerful even if they say they don't believe that. Now, I don't want to say that I want to ignore their questions or their objections. And there are times to present archaeological evidence and arguments in favor of the Bible and things we've discovered. There is validity to that. But I don't think we have to prove all of that stuff before the Bible can have a powerful effect. So I think there's sometimes that we kind of unleash it and let it do its work, even if they tell us they don't believe it. So the way you can do that is, you know, you appeal to their longings for hope and holiness and goodness and righteousness, and you also say that, and then say, well, here's what I found, and most of what I found was in the Bible. So here, let me just tell you what I found, and you declare what is true, even though they're saying, well, I don't believe that book. It's amazing how that book works even when people say they don't think it should work. It's a two-edged sword. It's a powerful tool. And going back, I think I said this morning, there were a whole lot of people that I interviewed who said they had this objection, and yet they came to faith and that objection hadn't really been addressed. So there were a bunch of people who said to me, well, you know, I asked, was there a particular objection that you had that was preventing you from coming to faith? And they said, well, yeah, you know, the Bible, it seems really antiquated, you know, all these things. And then, okay, then I came, so did anybody ever answer your questions about the Bible? And they go, well, no, a little bit. So, a number of people have said that the Bible is like a lion. You let it out of its cage, even if people say, I don't believe it's a lion. Well, you know, it's a lion anyway, so. Okay, over here. You stole his mic. Oh, he got the mic. Okay, so you go, then you hand him the mic. Okay.
My question is about the trying to raise tension. I have this guy in my life who's an atheist. He's about 30 years older than me, and he says he is perfectly happy. And I'm like, I know that, you know, you're basically lying to yourself. You do have these voids. What do I do to respectfully show that?
Did you all hear that question? He has a friend who's an atheist who's 30 years older who's perfectly happy. Well, he might really be happy. He might be. There are happy atheists. I can't resist. Another C.S. Lewis quote. This is the real reason why I switched to work with the C.S. Lewis Institute, is so that I could quote C.S. Lewis all the time. C.S. Lewis was doing one time a Q&A session, and somebody raised the question. I promise I'll come back to your question. This is sort of related. But the question the person said is, which of the religions of the world gives to its followers the greatest happiness? Lewis responded, this is in a collection of essays called God in the Dock, in case you want to find this. Lewis responded, which of the religions of the world gives to its followers the greatest happiness? Well, while it lasts, the religion of worshiping oneself is the best. I have an elderly acquaintance of about 80 years old who has lived a life of unbroken selfishness and self-admiration from the earliest years and is, more or less, I regret to say, one of the happiest people I know. From the moral point of view, it is very difficult. I am not approaching the question from that angle. As you perhaps know, I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion that makes you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. I am certain there must be a patent American article on the market which will suit you far better. But I can't give any advice about that. Okay, that was all for me and for my entertainment. Thank you. Your friend might really be happy, and trying to convince him that he's unhappy may not work. So there is a time when people are unhappy and we want to help them realize that, and that their unhappiness is because of this tension of they're drawn to holiness and righteousness, but they know that they're sinful and the gospel is the resolution. So for those people, misery-based apologetics is a good way to go, but it doesn't work for everybody. Because there are some people who you say to them, aren't you miserable? They say no. And you say, but aren't you longing for something? And they go, not really. And they say, isn't there a God-shaped vacuum inside of you? And they look at you like, what is your problem, man? It's just, you know, but isn't life uncomfortable for you? Well, it's getting so the more you talk. I just think we need another tactic for other people. And so for your friend, I don't think the happiness route is the way to go. It seems to me that the route for him is, who was Jesus? Seems to me that you've got to now go the historical route. Who was that guy? And what did he say and what did he do? And did he really rise from the dead? And so it becomes not a very personal, experiential conversation. It's a very historical, factual conversation. And so you need to bring out your evidential apologetics of what Jesus said and what he did and proof for the resurrection. By the way, did you notice in Paul's sermon, it was when he got to the resurrection that people said, okay, that's enough. Every one of our gospel presentations, sooner or later, has got to land there. I know that Jesus wasn't just a good guy and a nice teacher who said some nice things about love because of what he said about himself and the fact that he rose from the dead. And sooner or later, we're delivering this. Here are some reasons why I think it is reasonable to believe that he rose from the dead. So for your friend, the happiness route probably isn't it. It's more the historical route. Okay, let's do one more, and then I'm going to go back to my stuff, and we'll do some more Q&A, but go.
Yeah, just your comments about kind of rising, you know, bringing the tension up. Do you have any wisdom or some maybe experience to shed light on those kind of conversations with a superior at work, like a boss or something like that? I guess, we're in some of these, the tension can sort of result in tough, you know, consequences perhaps.
Yeah, okay. So the whole topic about witnessing on the job at work, particularly with a boss who might fire you. Don't do it. Any other? No. All right. So there's this larger principle that applies to a lot of different scenarios, and yours is one of them. But the larger principle is sometimes we need to pave the way for a gospel conversation by asking a permission question. The permission question is, well, hey, I wonder if you'd ever be up for talking about this. Or, you know, we've talked about a bunch of things. I wonder if you'd ever be interested in talking about faith and God and stuff like that. I wonder if we could ever grab a cup of coffee and talk about our different beliefs. You're asking permission for a future conversation. Now, I think there's a whole lot of different ways that that plays out, but it's very important in the workplace. Because in a lot of work situations, you really shouldn't be talking about Jesus. Because you have a job to do and the boss is keeping track. And if you're having these conversations, well, no, you're really not doing your job. So for a lot of occupation type situations, it might be, I wonder if we could have this conversation sometime before work, over a cup of coffee, or after work, or over lunch. So that's the permission question that paves the way. By the way, the permission question does several really good things. One is, it alleviates people's anxiety that you're not going to talk about it now. Don't you hate it when you're kind of cornered by someone who they want to talk about this now? I don't want to talk about this now. And there's a whole, you know, so sometimes you say to people, hey, so, you know, do you ever think about what's going to happen to you after you die? Well, not right now, no. And get out of it. It's just weird. It's like, so the permission question says to them, well, let's not have this conversation now. But I wonder if you'd be up for that some other time. If they say no, well, then that's probably best that you don't waste their time and your time because it's not going to do any good. And then you spend a lot more time praying for them that they get hungry for that conversation. But for a lot of people, if they go, I don't really think about that much, but sure, I'd be up for that, okay. And then in between that point when they say yes and when you actually have the conversation, they've done some good thinking. They've prepared themselves for that conversation. So they're more open and it's a better conversation. So the permission question is a good strategy of pre-evangelism. Now, in the situation at work when it's someone who's above you on the chain of command, I think you just need to be very open about that of, you know, maybe this isn't appropriate. And if so, then Maybe I could introduce you to somebody else, or I wonder, here's some online resources or something. But you just kind of bring out into the open of, I realize this is probably a problem, you know, because maybe this isn't the best time or place, or just be honest about those things. I think for a lot of evangelistic conversations seem to be guided by Christians who are only thinking about that spiritual dynamic, the message that I'm trying to communicate, without paying attention to some of the social dynamics of what's going on, where at work, or those kind of things. So you want to let people know that you're aware of those things. There's a very good book called Going Public with Your Faith that specifically addresses the issue of evangelism in the workplace. So that might be a good help for you. There's another kind of permission question that I want to introduce. Let me think about the best way to put this. the statement is, sometimes we need to have a conversation about the conversation. This is all under the category of pre-evangelism, so we've stepped away from where Paul was doing the declaring. This is still back before. This is pre-evangelism. Sometime we need to have a conversation about the conversation, meaning we need to say, so a permission question is, well, I wonder if we could ever talk about that. But sometimes it's, you know, isn't it strange that we talk about everything? We can be open and honest about all sorts of things about our personal lives, and we can watch reality TV and find out far more about people than we ever wanted to know. And yet, it seems odd that we never talk about eternal things, or we never talk about God, or we never talk about death. Isn't that strange that we never talk about that? I wonder if we could talk about that. Or a conversation about the conversation is, isn't it sad that so many conversations become polarized arguments? I wonder if you and I could try to have a conversation about that that doesn't become that. Do you understand what I'm saying then? It's a conversation about the conversation. Or another is, well, you know, a lot of people say that religion and faith, it's totally a personal thing. Well, I wonder if we could talk about that. It seems to me that if religion and faith and God is as big a deal as it seems to make sense that it would be, that it wouldn't just be a personal thing, that it would have to make a difference in the way you interact with other people. So I wonder if we could talk about that, even though that's not the way most people talk about it. Is that making sense? So let me just go back to one other thing here about this, about the text, what Paul says. Take a look at, where is this? The end of verse 28. Right after he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." I want you to follow the path of his logic. A lot of times you can have theological discussions about who God is, and then people say, and you know, the Bible teaches we're created in the image of God. And so here are some things that are true about us as people because we're created in the image of God. We communicate. We are creative beings. We're meant for relationship because God is a relational God. He's a communicating God, and he's a creative God. So we are communal, creative, communicating people, right? Okay? Paul's line of logic goes the other direction. His line of is, look, we are his offspring. But look at us. We're not stone or silver or gold or impersonal things. Therefore, it is reasonable to think that God is a personal, knowable, not a stone, rock kind of God. Did you follow that? So I think there's a pattern here for a lot of our evangelism that says, well, you know, some people say, well, you know, how can anybody know God? I mean, it's unknowable, and he's never, you know, he doesn't ever communicate. Well, wait a minute. We're people who communicate. I mean, the way we communicate with each other is we talk to each other. Wouldn't it just make sense that if there is a God who created us, that he would be a communicating God? Because we're communicating. Is this getting too philosophical for you? You're all with me here? I hope so. What we're trying to do is, well, let's look at who we are and say, are there some things about us that inform our understanding of who God is? So again, what we're trying to do is have extended, reasoned conversations with people of, let's look at me, us, you and me, we're talking, words do mean something. Then wouldn't it make sense that God would say things in a way that words mean something? Okay, so now, let me see if you have any questions. We're coming up to our next break, so, and where are the microphones? There's the microphone. So, any questions? Here's one. Come. I think he's coming right there.
You mentioned earlier about, like, going into like conversations about talking about God, kind of without the presupposition that when they say God, they don't mean the same thing as you. Like, how would you, I guess, how would you bring that up so you can like kind of make a gauge on that?
Yeah. How do you say? Well, here are a number of different ways I've tried to say it, and I find that I have to kind of repeat it or come at it from different angles. But it's I've done some reading and some research about God, and here's what I've found. Or the God who has revealed himself in the Bible tells us he's this kind of God. Or a lot of people believe in a lot of different kinds of God. Here's the one that I think Jesus talked about. So it's that kind of thing of, here's who God is based on what he has revealed. Is that helpful? Good. Another question. Way down there. See if you're not real. Oh. So we'll go here first and then there. We're going to go there next. But here. Yes.
All right. So I just had a question because you were talking about how, like, some of these eight principles that you're sharing, like, if you share too much of them at once, it might be hard for them to soak in. Like, when is it, like, how can you tell when you've, like, given them enough for them to, like, marinate on it?
Could you all hear that? No, yeah. So I was saying about, you know, delivering things a little bit at a time. How do you know when to keep going and when to stop and pull back? I wish I had a formula for that one. Actually, I wish I had an app. I'm working on it. Keep going. All right. Some of it is sensitivity to the Spirit's leading. So you're praying. I mean, so you're having this conversation with them, but you're also talking to the Lord. Lord, show me. Is this too much? Am I pushing too far? And then some of it is just communication skills that you want to all develop. We all want to develop our whole entire lives. Don't assume this for all of us. Don't assume that you're good at communication. We all need to grow in this. It's far more difficult than we think. So I think some of it is, so does that make sense? Or are you understanding what I'm saying? Or do you have any questions about what I've said so far? And you're listening and you're looking at their body language. I wish I had a great little app. Keep talking. You're not done. So, yes.
I have a guy that I interact with frequently. And I'm not the only one, but he frequently asks me questions, and I get the sense he's baiting me. He always asks me a question just so that after I answer, then he answers the question the way he wants to convince me is what his right answer is. So how do I interact with him? I mean, am I arguing with a Pharisee in the end here, and he knows what he knows, what he knows, what he knows, what he knows, and he's not going to be convinced?
You might be. I don't know. And in fact, I thought what you were going to say is, am I arguing with a fool? I have a whole section in my book about recognizing fools, and we need to know that, both for when we're being one and when we're sitting across from one. But there are times, you know, the book of Proverbs says about not answering a fool according to their folly. We do need discernment about that. So if you feel like you're being baited or trapped, which it sounds like you are, this is a great another illustration of a conversation about the conversation. So you need to step back from the conversation and talk about that conversation. And so you might want to say, is this a real conversation? Was that a real question? I mean, if I were you, I might say some things like, you know, I feel like you're just baiting me to kind of have an argument. I mean, I don't think that's the best use of our time. I don't think that's the best thing for our friendship. So you're trying to call them out on that. And that's very important to do. Very uncomfortable and very difficult. But when it's not a real question, you shouldn't answer it. And so you need discernment about when it's not a real question. It's always at this point, when I do this presentation, and sooner or later I get to this point, and at this point I always have to say two things. One is, okay, let me remind you, I'm originally from New York, and I'm Jewish. And we New York Jews have a certain style of communicating which might be a little uncomfortable for you Midwest Gentiles. So, adapt if you need to. But the principle holds regardless of the culture, and it may sound different. But I also want to quickly say, sometimes Jesus didn't answer people's questions. And when he knew it was a trap or he knew that it wasn't a sincere question, he would try to expose their insincerity. So you need an example? Do you remember? Kind of a almost funny story. Toward the end of the Gospels, it's in a couple of Gospels, they come to him. Jesus is teaching at the temple, and they say, by whose authority are you doing this? Remember this? And Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And they go, they had a little private chat. They said, if we say it was from heaven, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe John? But if we say it was from just people, I mean, there's people here that really like, we'll have a riot. That was kind of a paraphrase, very loose. Sorry. So they come back and they say to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, then neither will I answer your question. Now, again, you need a great deal of discernment, and you need to know, and you can't just, okay, so what are the insincere questions? See, the trouble is that the exact same words can be asked very, very sincerely, or they can be, you know, I'm just ready to hit you. I mean, so, or everything in between. So I think you might want to say to this guy, is this a real conversation? Is this really the best use of our time? I don't really think that you're curious about it. It sounds to me like you're just using this to cram something down my throat. Are you an evangelist? I mean, so, you know, sorry. So that will be a line we might want to delete. Never mind. So where was the next question? I forgot where we were. Oh, over here. Okay.
So going back to the Hitler and, you know, gosh, wouldn't you? And I've also asked people, wouldn't you want some type of justice if your, you know, wife and children were murdered or whatever? But then the next thing, and I've had this conversation, and the person looked at me and said, what you're telling me is why Christianity is so confusing, and I felt like an utter failure. Mm. So Hitler, Pol Pot, Jeffrey Dahmer, you name it. Jeffrey Dahmer reportedly received Christ in prison. If that is true, he is indeed in heaven because of grace. So what about those really, really bad people and the doctrine of grace? You know, how would you, this was a brilliant woman I was talking with, and I was stumped.
Mm-hmm. It's very difficult. I don't know if I'm going to be able to help. I think what I would want to do in that situation, if I were in that situation, I would want to try to somehow get the spotlight on what Jesus said about forgiveness and have them wrestle with who was Jesus, rather than this very, very difficult kind of, very odd question. It is an odd one. So I would want to try to push the light over here. It's very difficult. I don't know if I could do much better than that. I'm trying to think of who has written on this that might be helpful to you. There is an author named Paul Copan, who has written a number of books about the justice and judgment of God. One of the books that I'm thinking of is called Is God a Moral Monster? And it addresses, I think your question is in there somewhere. So he may be more helpful. Sorry, that's C-O-P-A-N. He's a professor down in Florida. Brilliant philosopher, but can write in a way that lots of people without philosophical training can really follow him. So he's really good. You may want to just start online with, he may have written some articles or something that might be a good starting point about that. So, well, let me close here for this section with an assignment. Just kidding. Really? Come on, you came to a seminar, you got to get some work to do. So I'm not, no, here. It does seem to me that what we're trying to do is we're weaving a number of different things together in our approach. So some of it is questions, arguments, pre-evangelistic paving the way. Okay, that's one piece. Another piece is a declaration of here's the gospel. Here's who God is. This is the kind of God he is, that kind of thing. Another piece of this is your personal story. How did you become a Christian? Why did you become a Christian? What difference does it make in your life? That's also part of it. And don't sell that short by saying, oh, well, that's just my personal experience. People's personal experience is a profound piece of a whole lot of people's testimonies. In fact, my guess is if we had every one of you tell your story, most of you would have a piece in there about some, I saw someone's life change, or they said to me, here's how it made a difference in their lives. So the assignment is, not today and not before the third session, don't worry, and I'm not going to collect any homework, but you want to think through, if somebody says to you, so, I mean, how did you come to believe this, that you can answer it briefly? They're not going to give you 20 minutes. They're going to give you 3 minutes, maybe. Now, let me add to that. You want to have one way that you tell your story of, here's how I became a Christian. And so it's kind of like the chronological approach. Here was my life beforehand. Here's what happened. I went to this event. I heard this. I read this. I got convinced of this. I became a Christian. Here's how it's made a difference. Okay? So that's the chronological approach. But there's another approach, which is qualitative. It's here's how it's made a difference in my life. Here's why I'm so glad that I have become a Christian. See, one way of telling the story is, here's why I think it's true. This is what convinced me to believe. But another way to tell the story is, here's why I'm glad it's good. Here's how it's made a difference in my life. Here's how it's made my marriage work, or my relationship with my kids work, or it's alleviated some anxiety in my life, or it has given me hope no matter what's going on in the world, or here's why it's good. Are you understanding? So one is, here's why it's true. Another one, here's why it's good. Paul's argument here in Athens is mostly, here's why it's true. But there are also times when we read in Scripture where people say, here's why it's good. Here's why I'm glad it's true. Here's how it's made a difference in my, here's how it's making a difference. Not just, I used to be this and now I'm this. It's, here's how I'm becoming a kinder person, a better husband, a better father, etc. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's take a break. Am I correct that we're taking a break now, right? 3:15-ish? And we come back at 3:45? Is that right? Yes? Okay. One more time for prayer. Lord, again, we ask for wisdom. Your word says if we ask for wisdom, you'll grant it. So would you grant us wisdom about how to engage in these conversations? Please use this time to equip us for those tasks ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.